You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
Amen. Good morning. What a joy to be with you. What a great way to start our time together, singing praises to the God who saved us. It's just awesome. Okay. It's good to see you. If I haven't had a chance to meet you, I'm Brady, one of the pastors here at TVC Dallas. I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We are in week 5 of our series this summer that we've entitled Brought to Life and Brought Together, looking at the book of Ephesians. And the reason we are looking at this short letter in particular is because of its foundational impact for the way that we understand ourselves as God's people and the life to which we are called as Christians in this world. And it's just an incredible letter filled with truths of the gospel, filled with helps in us understanding how to live as Christians in our day-to-day life. And it's just a natural place for us to spend the summer together. We're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 3. If you open up to the book of Ephesians, if you're using one of our Bibles, it's going to be right there at the beginning, but it'll be on page 977, I think, and if you've got a device, then all the legwork of sword drills are irrelevant if you have a phone. Okay, let's read this passage together, and then we'll jump in. Ephesians 3, we're looking at verses 1 through 13 today. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. This is God's word. Let's begin with a couple of questions this morning. First question, are you bored? I don't mean like right now. You haven't been here long enough to be bored. But are you bored? Are you bored in your life? When you think about your day-to-day existence, when you think about your place in the world, your circumstances, are you bored? A few years ago, I saw a friend I hadn't seen in some time. I asked him how he was doing, and he just said, my life is like Groundhog Day. It's like I live the same day over and over again. But it wasn't said with humor. It was said with resignation. Some of us are bored. We don't see, whatever we may articulate, we don't see the purpose behind our lives. Second question, are you angry? Are you dissatisfied with where your life is right now? Are you dissatisfied with the relationships that you're in currently? Are you frustrated that things have not gone the way that you thought they would go? Are you irritated about the reality that things have not gone the way you wanted them to go? All of these are manifestations of anger. Third question, are you ashamed? When you think of your life and you think of yourself, is all you see brokenness, defilement, uncleanness? All you know are the opinions of other people who see the same things you do, or who you feel will see the same things you do if they get to know you long enough. We could go on, but what I want us to see this morning is that for a lot of us, there is a narrative that is shaping our lives. It looks a lot like boredom. It looks a lot like anger. It looks a lot like shame. It looks a lot like despair. And it's a way of viewing ourselves and compiling a story of our lives that is separated from the power of the gospel. What Paul is doing in our passage this morning is he's kind of making a digression. If you're familiar with the book of Ephesians, and especially as we thought about that book over the last few weeks, what we have begun to see is Paul is building out an argument about the profound nature of life in Christ through the gospel, through faith in his life, death, and resurrection. And he's saying this is a truth that changes people. But in chapter 3, he starts to circle back a little bit. He doesn't advance the narrative so much as come back and reiterate some things. Part of the reason that that's so helpful for us today is because of the way in which we forget the real story and we substitute it with an alternative narrative. What we need to see from this passage and what the Lord will show us is that there is a story into which we have been woven, and that story is this: God has revealed the gospel to his church so that his church would reveal the gospel to the world. Here's what we're going to do with Ephesians 3. We're going to start by beholding the mystery. What is this gospel that Paul keeps coming back to? Second, we're going to think about what it means for us to embrace the power of the gospel in our lives. What should it look like? What are the things that should ground us in the knowledge of Jesus Christ? Third, we will begin to face some of the obstacles that... Sorry, I'm going to wait till that finishes. It's an airplane. It's cool. We're close to an airport. Okay. That's like the time of day that the realtor doesn't take you to the house that's for sale. We're going to face the obstacles that we experience in embracing this power. But we're going to come back and say, what does it look like for us to live in the promise of Jesus? Okay? Ephesians 3 is going to help us with that. So let's jump in, thinking through the mystery of Christ together. Look with me at verse 1 of Ephesians 3. Paul begins, he starts off flowing directly from the context of Ephesians 1 through 2. He says, for this reason, for the things that I have mentioned before, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles... He identifies himself. He gives a little bit of information about his situation. Paul was imprisoned. This wasn't a metaphorical statement. This was a genuine description of where he was and why he was there. He was the prisoner of Jesus Christ for the Gentiles. He was imprisoned because he preached the gospel to the Gentiles, invoking the wrath of the Jews in first century Judea, and that landed him in prison in Rome. And so he's writing and he's saying, I'm a prisoner for you. You who are reading this letter, who have benefited from my preaching, this is who I am. But then he begins to rabbit trail a little bit, a divine rabbit trail. We need to hear it. He says, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Assuming that you know that I was called to preach the gospel and that this comes from God and his grace. It's a stewardship. It's something that I've been given from him. If you've heard that and you've believed it, how this mystery, verse 3, was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly, as I just wrote, as you just read in Ephesians 2. When we begin to behold the mystery of the gospel, We start by recognizing that this is something that has come from God. Paul says it comes by revelation, made known to me by revelation. When he was on the Damascus Road in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 9, he left Jerusalem, headed to Damascus as a persecutor of the people of God, and he got to Damascus as a heralder of the gospel. How? While he was traveling to Damascus, the risen Jesus appeared to him. He asked him, "Why are you persecuting me? My gospel must go forth to the Gentiles as well, and you are going to be the messenger whom I sent for that purpose." This gospel came directly from the revelation of God. It came from no human innovation or ingenuity. But it's a mystery. It's not something that's easy to understand. John Stott, the theologian and pastor, would say it this way, that a mystery is something that was hitherto unknown from God's people, but which has now been revealed. It's not just, I'm trying to figure out the puzzle. That's not the way that mystery, this word, was used in a Greek context. It was something that was formerly unknown that now has been made known. There is a mystery that has been revealed about the gospel. He says that this is the mystery of Christ. It's not a mystery about who Jesus is. It's the mystery that is Jesus now revealed. The mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. This is something that formerly was unknown, even to those, as we read last week in Ephesians 2:11-22, who were near to the promises of God. This is not something that they knew. This is something that has been revealed in this age through the coming of Jesus for God's people. Paul goes on in verse 6 to describe fully what this mystery is. This is amazing. Verse 6, he says this, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. You may be familiar with Romans 8. Romans 8, we read this. If we are heirs, then we are also, or if we are children, then we are also heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. It's the same word. Paul uses it here to describe the inclusion of non-Jewish people. So much of what the book of Ephesians is about in its historical context is how God has brought those who were outside of his people into his people. And he says that the result is this, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, heirs of God and heirs with Christ. The Gentiles, us, who were separated from God, have now become his children. He makes up a couple of words in Greek, which is not something that you should do in English, but Paul was an apostle and he had privileges that we don't. He says, you are members of the same body. You just have to trust me. That is a word that did not exist in that time in the Greek language. Basically said, with body, you're one body. And you are partakers, co-sharers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The mystery is that there are no barriers to coming to Jesus by faith, and that the result is we are fully included into the people of God. He continues. He says, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. He kind of wraps up his first thought. Just a way of reminding his readers, don't forget, this came to me because of grace. It came to me because of God's power at work, not for anything that I have done, and by implication, not because of anything you have done. This is from God. Paul goes on to describe the riches of Christ that he was sent to proclaim. He says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, he does it again, he makes up another word here. He says, I'm the leaster of the least. There is no one less worthy than me to do the thing that I'm doing. I persecuted the church of God. I put in prison those who proclaimed Jesus. And now I, who am unworthy in every respect, have been sent by God in his grace to do two things. to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Again, he uses another term that we see in the book of Romans. Oh, the unsearchable, the inestimable riches of God. How unsearchable are his ways in Romans 11. These are the riches that Paul was sent to proclaim to the Gentiles specifically, and then look with me, and to bring to light for everyone, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Not only was he called to preach to the Gentiles the riches of Jesus, but he was called to help everyone realize that this was God's plan from the very beginning. The way he was going to redeem a people for himself was by sending Jesus to die the death that his creation deserved, so that in resurrecting, he could secure the salvation that they could never earn. Paul was charged to preach these truths, but look with me at verse 10. We're just beholding the mystery here, remember. He says, so that through the church, through God's people, the manifold, multifaceted wisdom of God would be made known to who? To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. It's not just an earthly, temporal proclamation that the church enters into. It is a cosmic proclamation. The church, the people of God, by the very evidence of lives transformed by faith in Jesus Christ, reveal to all of creation the glories of the gospel. When Paul says rulers and authorities, he means both for good and for ill. Those who serve the living God and those who serve the forces of Satan, they all understand the wisdom of God through the transformation that takes place in the church who proclaims this wisdom. Again, he comes back and says, this was according to the eternal purpose that has been realized, that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. It all comes back to what God has done through the revelation of Jesus Christ, the one in whom we have boldness and access with confidence. I want you to notice this. In our English translations, most of them are going to say something like this, through our faith in him. But it's just as likely that what this means is through the faithfulness of Jesus. That's good for us to remember, because I think our bent is to go, what's my faith in him? I'm doing something to bring it about. And what Paul is saying is, no, this is the faithfulness of Jesus that accomplishes the mystery of the gospel and none other. And then in verse 13, he says something so pastoral and wonderful. He just says, I don't want you to be discouraged because of what I'm experiencing, because this is the gospel that I've been sent to proclaim. And the benefit that comes is for you. And it's worth it. Don't lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. So Paul makes a necessary and purposeful digression because he's stirred up with the reminder of what the gospel means and what its nature really is. And so as we behold this mystery, this is good for us to remember. It's good for us to reflect upon. It's good for us to take time to linger here on the power of the gospel, on the profound nature and character of the gospel. This is good for God's people. What we're going to start to see is that this passage shows us several themes that help us understand what it means to embrace the power of the gospel. This is the first one, that the gospel comes from God. It comes from nowhere else and no one else. It comes from God. The gospel finds its origins in God. John Piper would say the gospel is God, and I wouldn't disagree. Second is this, that the wonder of our inclusion in the body of Christ is profound. I want you to think with me for a moment. There is nothing within you that warrants inclusion into the people of God. There is nothing in you or me that warrants inclusion into the people of God, but God has included you. He has made a way for you to be a part of his people. that's incredible. There's something that happens when a person comes to faith in Jesus. And I think especially as we think of adults who come to faith, I pray every night that my sons would come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I also know that there will be something amazing on the day, whether it's at a young age or as an adult, that they come to know Jesus. Because what will happen is they'll wake up every day dumbstruck by the profundity of the gospel. When you come to know Jesus in that way, every day is like the new beginning that it is. This is who God is. This is what he has done to save me. This is the grace that has been shown to me by being included in his people. Third is this, that the gospel is God's eternal plan. As we mentioned a moment ago, there has never been a time when Jesus was not the centerpiece of God's story. That his coming, that his purposes, that his resurrection, that his return were not the climactic point in the story of all creation. It has always been his plan. It wasn't, oh, what happened in the garden? I have to find another plan. It was, I know what will take place, and I've already made the way for redemption. This is the plan hidden in the ages that has now been revealed. The plan to which Paul was sent to proclaim, this is God's eternal plan. And then fourth, as we mentioned, that the church is the means by which this gospel is proclaimed in the world. Us, little old us, little fish us, like that God would do that in and through us is incredible. And then, what we read in verse 13, that the gospel transforms the experience of human suffering. How does it do this? If there's something that can never be taken away from you, then even when the stuff that really comes close to that begins to hit our lives, we're still okay. If you suffer illness, or you experience the death of someone close to you, but your hope is in Jesus Christ, and that hope can never be stripped away, no matter the illness, no matter the circumstance, no matter the loss, then the gospel transforms the experience of human suffering. So much so that the scriptures would say things so nuts like this, that it is through suffering that you are made like Jesus Christ. It is through the experience of these things. No wonder Paul can say, do not lose heart over what I am suffering for you, because it is your glory. But there are obstacles for us to embrace this power. What are they? I mean, there's a lot. I'm going to talk about four. And there are more than this, but I think they give us some categories of understanding. The first is this: we demystify the gospel. What do I mean? We just start to believe and live as if the gospel is not the supernatural, wondrous revelation of God that it actually is. This is not as easy for those who did not grow up in a Christian culture or a Christian context, but you who came and were a part of church the first Sunday after you were born, who never left church, who live at church, it's a joke, sorry. I was hoping there would be an opportunity today for me to make a joke that failed. Here we are. We lose the wonder of the gospel when we start to think that it's just everyday news. It isn't. It's the most remarkable news that has ever been. And if we lose the wonder, there will be no way that we live out our calling to reveal that gospel to the world. Or worse, that gospel starts to become something not really intriguing to other people. I don't think I have to go very far in our current context to find examples of how that has happened. When we lose the wonder of the gospel, when we strip it of its supernatural power, we have no hope of proclaiming it to a world in the way that God intends. Second is this, that we devalue the riches of Christ. Paul calls these the unsearchable riches of Christ, which means they are without end. It's like going down a Wikipedia hole and never coming out, but in a way that doesn't consume your night. That doesn't happen to anybody else? The unsearchable riches of Christ. There is never an end point. But what happens to us is we, without fail, substitute something else in place of these riches. That's the heart behind the questions we asked at the beginning of our time this morning. Behind every answer, are you bored? Are you angry? Are you ashamed? There is some substitution that takes place where the riches of Christ fall to second or third or 10th or 30th place, and something else ascends to the top. We devalue the riches of Christ. We ignore the in him of the gospel. All of these are a logical, they logically flow to this point that we start to forget who we are in Christ. Peter in 2 Peter would say it this way, I'm paraphrasing, that if you fail to pursue Christ, you will fail to remember that you are in Christ. If we fail to come back to the wonder of the gospel, to remember afresh, again and again, who we are in Christ, what God has done, what it means for us to linger on the truths of the gospel, we will forget the reality that we are in Christ, and we will begin to live as if we are in whatever else satisfies our needs of the moment. And the result is total devastation. You might say, well, it doesn't seem like it's going that bad for me right now. Give it time. Fourth, we begin to see the church as irrelevant. What do I mean? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if I'm here. It doesn't matter if I belong. It doesn't matter if this is important to me, because the church isn't really doing anything except failing. But what happens when the gospel takes root in our lives is we begin to see the reality that the church is something incredible. It's supernatural. It's not of this world. So we've talked about the mystery and the power and the obstacles. What does it look like then for us to come back and by dwelling on the truths of the gospel begin to live out this promise? Few ways for us. The first is this. We have to come to a place where we recognize the supremacy of Jesus Christ for all of life. You have to be able to look at your circumstances and to begin to say that because the gospel promises an end to sin and suffering, there will be a day when my circumstances no longer look the way they look today. And that gives me hope and sustains me now. When we begin to think about our relationships to other people, we realize things are not always the way that we want them to go. Surprise, that's not going to change anytime soon. If you were just kind of wondering, there will always be some imperfection. But if Jesus holds utmost place in our heart, then that allows us to live in relation to other people the way that he does. He loves them. He comes near to them. He regards them. He hears them. When we think about our own understandings, our self-identification, if Jesus is not supreme in our hearts, then something else will be. And if something else is, that thing, whatever it may be, your job, your marriage, your friendships, your money, pleasure, your comfort, there will be an end point to the satisfaction of your soul with those things. We start by making Jesus supreme. in all of life by coming back to the incredible riches of who he is, by thanking him, by loving him, by worshiping him. Second is that this looks like what theologians and folks who've reflected upon Scripture would just say, that this is the abiding life in Christ. This is what it means to rest in the promises of Christ. I always struggled with that term because it's abstract. What does it mean to rest in the? What does it mean to rest in Christ? Well, it just means that in our thinking and in our doing, we reiterate again and again the fact that we are saved by God's grace and not because of our doing. We resist the temptation to do in order to belong. We turn away from unbelief and toward faith because we know that it's only there that our hearts will truly be restored. One interesting thing that comes in all of this is we will now be empowered to fight the temptation towards things like unbelief, which produces shame. Did you know that the presence of shame in your life often looks like the temptation to disbelieve the truths of the gospel and what Jesus says about you? Are you looking at it that way? Because if all you do is place the blame upon other people for the way you see yourself or the blame upon yourself, then you have elevated them or you to a place of utmost importance. But if you begin to say, this is who God says I am in Christ, and that eradicates shame, then things begin to change. And there is now life in Christ where there formerly was only despair. Third, we hold on to the wonder of the gospel. And what I don't mean is being a weirdo. Okay? Have you ever met that person who's all about Jesus but misses part of the gospel? Who's all about Jesus but has no answer for suffering? Who's all about Jesus but has no means of real sanctification? That's a hard relationship, because what ends up happening is when things don't go the way that they are supposed to go, the problem is you and your faith or your lack thereof. No, I'm talking about being otherworldly, that your hope is so wrapped up in Jesus that people are like, that guy, I've never met anyone like him, and I know that he loves me. I mentioned this in the nine, but when I met Steve Harden, I went, I've never met anyone like that man. Ever. And neither have you. And the more I got to know him, all I saw was love for Jesus and love for other people. And a fully orbed understanding of the gospel. Through suffering, through heartache, through joy. Is he perfect? No. Is he worthy of emulation? Absolutely. Being otherworldly means that your heart is so transformed that other stuff just isn't as important to you. That runs so against the grain of our society. When you can step into a situation with peace and with joy in the midst of uncertainty, it just freaks people out, because it's not the way our world works for most people. But it's part of what it means to reveal the gospel. And the last thing is this, that what happens as we pursue the supremacy of Jesus for our lives, as we abide in the life that is ours in Christ, as we pursue this kind of wonder in the gospel daily, it automatically creates a type of shared life together that is for Christ. It's deepness that isn't just rooted in vulnerability, but it's deepness that is rooted in the fact that I can bear my life with you because I know that there's an answer for my sin. There's an answer for the sins committed against me. There's an answer for my suffering. And his name is Jesus. That changes people. It changes how you see this gathering, how you understand your place in this body. Home group? Home group, anyone?
Anybody ever had a less than thrilling night at home group? Nobody's raising their hands. Do you know why that is? It's because in that moment, we don't actually believe that this is true. That doesn't mean that there isn't wisdom in how we share. That doesn't mean that there isn't grace for those who are struggling. It means that there is something fundamentally different about the character of such a gathering because it is oriented around Jesus. So if that's you, you go, man, home group, just lame. Why don't you begin to be the person who changes that? Why don't you be the person who steps out in faith and says, this is the wonder of the gospel in my life right now. I'm struggling here. I don't understand why God is doing this here, but I trust him. And see what happens. You'll start thinking a lot less about how you need to look for another home group. When we start coming back to these things that we've been talking about, what ends up happening is that the church steps into its purpose as those called to reveal the gospel. It just happens. We've got to step out and proclaim it. We have to do that. So much of that is undergirded and sustained by the fact that our lives look so fundamentally different that the proclamation is as natural as breathing or eating or sleeping. This is the calling that God has given us because it's the gospel he's revealed to us. And it's such a beautiful thing for us. Let me pray. And we'll keep in our time this morning. Father, we love you. And we thank you that as you have revealed your gospel to your people, you send in your grace and power your people to proclaim the gospel to the world. We pray that as we confront the obstacles that exist to this proclamation, that you would give us grace, that you would forgive us, that you would give us the strength to repent, that you would help us to look to you by faith, and to see your mercies guiding us forward by your Spirit. We're not going to do it perfectly, Lord. You know. But this is the way you're making your wisdom known to the world. And we pray that you, by centering our hearts this morning on the centrality of the gospel, would propel us forward in our lives as we leave here. We thank you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.